Now, the passage that we read from the book of Nehemiah about Ezra and the other leaders proclaiming and expounding to God's people the word of God, the law as they had it there, we might say that this whole passage taken together and the effect that it had on the people of Israel as they gathered back in the capital might be taken as being a sort of a living or illustrative example of the verse that Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is as the people were having the word expounded to them that they sort of grew in their hunger and their thirst and their interest in the knowledge of the Lord. They wanted more and more of it. Let me just get the context of Paul's 17th verse in Romans 10 there. We take back a few verses from there. You see, at verse 13, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And it is the word of God that is being read and proclaimed to the people in the chapter we read in Nehemiah. And most of us would recognize the necessity of faith. Yes, it's not just mechanical sitting under the sound of God's word that has any effect on us. We need faith for our salvation. And the centrality of Scripture to that faith, yes, we do need, but it's not always grasped, perhaps, that our knowledge and understanding of God's word is something that must be worked at. It's not just going to fall into our lap, or just the sound going into our ears is going to have some magical effect on our brain. We've got the raw material. Yes, it's like the potter has the clay, but he still has to fashion the vessel. And we have the raw material, as it were, of God's word, but we have to work at it as well. It must be worked at. It must be practiced repeatedly. And yet it will never be perfected, of course, this side of eternity. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now I know in part, but then shall I know, in other words, in eternity, even as also I am known. So we'll never have a full, complete depth of knowledge of God's word. We'll never plumb the whole depths of it this side of eternity. In the sense, we will never have exhausted the wondrous depths of God's truth. Now, I don't know if I've ever used this illustration before. When I was young, a child, I learned the violin. But I hated having to practice. You know, every day when I came home, I was meant to do with a half an hour or an hour's practice or whatever, scraping away and so on. It wasn't a brilliant sound that came out. But because it was learning, you know, you learned about other people who could play well. And when I was young, the world's best violinist, the most famous violinist, was somebody called Yehudi Menuhin. I think he was Jewish, actually. Old gentleman there. I can't remember what nationality he was, but he was the world's most famous violinist at the time, Yehudi Menuhin. And he is reputed to have said, if I stopped practicing for a day, I would notice it. I would feel it. He would sense the difference in his ability. If I stopped practicing for 2 days, my wife would notice the difference. She would hear the sounds coming through the house, and it wasn't quite up to scratch of what it should be. If I stopped practicing for a week, he said, the world would notice it. In other words, every performance he gave, every interview, every time, every recording that he made, it wouldn't be up to the standard that he knew was his best if he let it go even for a week. If he stopped for a day, he would feel it. If he stopped for 2 days, his wife, the nearest person outside of himself, would feel it. If he stopped for a week, the world would see it. If we would take that attitude and apply it to our knowledge and our relationship to God's word, then it would do us a lot of good. Yehudi Menuhin was gifted, yes. He had that great talent, that great ability. His skill was a great gift from God. But he was the world's top violinist in his day precisely because he practiced his gift every day in life. just like famous athletes or footballers or whatever, you know, they don't just say, oh, well, I played a great game there so I can relax for the next 6 months. You see them out every day doing their keepy uppy and doing their training and running the length of pitch and so on. They would work at it. The gift, the talent they have, they would work at it. Salvation is a great gift from God, as is the faith through which that salvation is laid hold of. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But that faith, that gift, must be practiced and worked at and nourished and fed. And this cannot be done without turning day by day to the Word of God. And this was the case in the Old Testament times as well as under the Gospel. From the passage with which we dealt this evening, we see that as far as the reading and hearing of the Word of God was concerned, there was firstly a need. Secondly, there was a supply of that need. The need was supplied. Thirdly, there was a response from the people. Fourthly, we might say there was a permanent change, there was a following the response, there was a hungering and thirsting for more. And finally, as subsequent chapters would reveal as we went on through Nehemiah, it produced a permanent commitment by some to change the whole locus of their lives and to live forever as citizens of Jerusalem. So firstly, there was a need. Secondly, there was a supply of the need. Thirdly, there was a response to God's word from the people. Fourthly, there was following the response, there was a hungering and thirsting for more. And finally, there was a permanent commitment by some to reorder the whole priority of their lives. So we look at these briefly, different sort of aspects of this. Firstly, there was a need. Then, as now, a need for the Word of God to be heard. And we see in the context of this chapter that we read, it's chapter 8 and on into the beginning of chapter 9, that if we look at what Nehemiah is about, we remember that the city walls of Jerusalem were in a ruinous state, and Nehemiah organized the rebuilding of them. The city itself, then, was secure. But apart from the walls, there wasn't much else. We were to turn back to chapter 7. If you turn back a couple of pages for me, we see at the beginning of chapter 7, came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches, in other words, during the night, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be open against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So in other words, what Nehemiah had organized was the rebuilding of the boundary wall. The wall round about where the city had stood. But the city had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. And so what you had was either ruinous heaps or empty spaces inside where most of the city had once been. So there were very few people that actually rebuilt their houses. There were some people in the city within its confines. But basically what you had was a boundary wall. A secure, yes, boundary wall. But within its precincts, you didn't have that many people to populate the city and to make it strong. So there was the city walls, but there wasn't much else. There was a multitude of people from all the different tribes and locations in the land, yes, who had gathered and helped with the necessary work of building the wall. And if you were to look through chapter 7, it's a huge chapter, and it's mostly lists of names. And the lists of names are of all these different groups of people who came to do their bit with building the wall and to help. They had gathered and helped with the work of building the wall, and they were happy to help. And all, as Israelites, they were all quite keen that there should be a Jerusalem, and it should be their capital, and that it should be built and indwelt, And nor should it be a mere empty shell, but it should be a vibrant, living community, a witness and a testimony to the fact that this was the city of God. This was his people, and God was in the midst of our. You know what Psalm 46 tells us? God in the midst of our that dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her and helper will. And that right early proved. Just two things are missing. One is that of all this multitude, there are precious few who have made the commitment yet to actually dwell in Jerusalem itself. Chapter 7, verse 4, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Everybody else there is happy to have done their bit, but wants now to get back on with their own homes and their own life and their own crops and business and so on. And, you know, all of us, we all want Jerusalem to be there. We want to know it's there. And we lend a hand from time to time, you know, to keep it going. But a permanent commitment, well, that's a bit different. That would mean we walked, talked, lived, breathed, ate, slept Jerusalem. Day by day, night by night, it would be our whole life. It would have to become our whole. Gracious and loving God, bless the